1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21, read down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage and remind ourselves why we partake of communion, what this is all about, may those of us who are believers have a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do. Lord, for any that have not trusted Christ as Savior, may your Spirit help them to see that it is not their effort that will get them to heaven, but the gospel completed and believed on in the person of Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Peter is encouraging believers in this first book that he writes, especially as they face difficulty, persecution, as Rome is now more pressuring the believers. They've already, those who were saved out of Judaism would already have family pressure and whatnot, but Christianity was more and more becoming a religion that was not acceptable. And so he talks about Jesus suffering, setting an example for us, but then in verses 24 and 25 that we really want to focus on, he tells us what Jesus' suffering primarily does. And as Jesus himself said, he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. And so what we want to focus on is what a change God works in those who put their trust in him. And verse 25 reminds us of what we were. What were we? We were straying like sheep. We read in Ezekiel 34, didn't we, about the shepherds, and that's picturing the religious, especially leaders, the civil leaders as well, but mainly the religious leaders of the nation, and how they failed miserably in leading the sheep and guiding the sheep. And verse 6 of Ezekiel 34 talks about my sheep being scattered. If you recall, Jesus in Matthew 9, when he just before he calls the 12 disciples to go out and share the good news that the Messiah is here, says he looked out and he saw what Israel, a sheep scattered abroad without a shepherd. And Isaiah 53 and verse 6 describes it for all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way, and what God has laid, or the Lord has laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so the Bible uses the picture of sheep. We live in an area where there's a lot of sheep around, aren't there? And you can go almost every direction and find them out grazing. But they're never left alone, are they? Or they better not be. Every once in a while we're driving to Manila and we'll see a big flock over here. And then you go a couple miles, another flock on the side. And then we'll go up and we'll see one little sheep all by itself. And my wife will say, oh, I hope that it's not lost. I hope that there's a group right over the hill, you know. And because they know if it's by itself, what's going to eventually happen? The coyotes are going to find it, or it's just going to get lost and die. And every once in a while, we're driving out there, and you'll just see a fluffy in the fields out there, and you realize it wandered away, and it can't last very long by itself. And so the Bible uses the picture of sheep for us, not in a very positive way. James likes to call us sheeple, taking the sheep picture of the Bible and people, and that's kind of the way we are, and we wander in different directions. Isaiah 53:6 talks about we've all wandered our own way, and our own way is all sin and rebellion, but we all choose different ways to express that. Some of us, different sins are more tempting to us, but what the Bible describes clearly is since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, every generation, all of us born are born sinners, rebels to God. We may express it in very obvious ways. We take little children. I have a sweet little granddaughter that's visiting me this weekend. But you know what? She can really let it fly too when she doesn't like something and gets all huffy. You know, I didn't have to sit her down. Her parents didn't have to sit her down and say, "Now, Abigail, when things don't go your way, throw a fit." That comes very naturally. And as we grow up, guess what? When things don't go our way, we still throw fits. Maybe we don't get on the floor and, you know, bang our hands and our feet and scream and holler. But inside we're doing that. And we're sometimes fighting with people and frustrated. You know, James 4 says, "Where do fightings and wars come from among you? Even from your own evil desires." And what happens? I have this desire and you have that desire, and we meet, and there's an explosion there. There's a fight because we're not getting our way. We're born selfish, we're born sinful. That's what we were. We're lost. Without Christ, we're defenseless and we're helpless. We cannot find our way back. We cannot fix it. Religion wants to come along and say, "Just try to be a little better, be nicer, you know, go to church, be baptized. You know, here's the laundry list that our church says you ought to do. And if you meet up to that, hopefully when you die, you'll get into heaven." And the Bible says, no. You're without Christ, you're without hope in this world if you don't have Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? Well, there's terms used for him, beautiful terms here. We'll look at the shepherd part and the bishop part in a minute, but first of all, he's our Savior. Verse 24 doesn't use that term right here, but it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." That is the picture of what we know as the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's the big theological term. Basically, it means Jesus took my place and your place for our punishment. We deserve to die for our sin. Romans 6 tells us what? The wages, what we earn for our sin, is death. And not just physical death. Because when Adam and Eve were told in the garden, "If you eat of that tree, you'll die," the moment they ate of it, they didn't drop over physically dead, but they were separated from God. Their spiritual death happened at that point. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says Jesus came to walk with them in the garden, have that fellowship as he did every day. And what did Adam and Eve do? They went running to meet God. No, they hid. And they covered themselves up with fig leaves. They knew something was wrong. They knew fellowship was broken. And that's what sin does. It breaks fellowship. It breaks that relationship with God. And Jesus, perfect. Notice in the verses we read just before that, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Why does Peter specifically talk about that? Because what is one of the easiest ways we sin all the time? The tongue. That's why James 3 talks about it being a world of iniquity, sets everything on fire. We out here in the West, we know about how fires can go when they get out of control just last fall. Well, I guess it was still officially summer, but Labor Day weekend, we had quite the smoke and all up on the ridge, didn't we? And that thing got ripping, and fortunately, it got brought under control quickly, or it could have run a long ways. Well, the Bible pictures our tongue like that. You let those words out in the heat of the moment when you're frustrated, and it hurts feelings, it breaks relationships. And Jesus, no deceit in his mouth, did not revile people when they mocked him on the cross. I mean, can imagine that? Here you are, perfect, on the cross for those people who are going by you and saying, "Well, if you're really God, you can come down from there and prove to us that you are who you say you are." And he said not a word and suffered for them as well as for ourselves. So being perfect, he could die in our place and take the penalty for our sin. And so he's our Savior. And it's interesting, the last phrase in verse 25 talks about having that we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. It's in the passive tense. Those of you that like English, I mean, we all have to use it, right? But some like it more than others. Some find it as almost a foreign language. But the verb there is in the passive tense. What does that mean? It means the subject is being acted upon, not doing the action. And so what it's picturing there is we didn't actively pursue God, but he actively came for us. Okay. We have been returned, literally would be the way that would be phrased, that God was reaching out to us. You know, I know people say sometimes in their salvation testimony or whatnot, well, I was seeking God. Well, the only reason you were seeking God is because God came looking for you first, just like he did Adam and Eve. When we sin, we go run, we hide. Just like our little children, what do, right? I mean, it's the big tell that they've sinned. You can't find them. They're hiding. They're under their bed. They're in the closet. They're running. You know something's wrong. They just scream. I've done something wrong here. Well, we do the same thing. And God comes looking for us. And Jesus died even while we were yet sinners for us in our place. Even while we were rebels. Even while we were rejecting him. He came to his own, and what did they do? They didn't receive him. John 1 tells us. But he's also described as shepherd here. Notice we sang a few songs about that. He's called the shepherd of our souls in verse 25. That brings to mind Psalm 23, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I don't fear any evil because you're with me. And just like the sheep, when they're out there grazing, they see the shepherd, they can be calm. They can go, and it pictures the shepherd going. When water is running pretty rapidly, sheep are a little afraid of it, and rightfully so because they have a sponge on their back, right? Getting the water, it's kind of tough for them to get out. And he'll dam it up or find a nice, gentle place. And it just pictures all the different things the shepherd does for the sheep, Jesus does for us. He takes care of us. He goes before us. When Hebrews talks about him as our great high priest, it reminds us that we're calling upon one in prayer who has experienced all that humans go through. And he knows and understands, not only as God our creator, but as Jesus the God-man who was tempted, who was rejected, who was mistreated, who was misunderstood, who had his own disciples, one betray him and the other deny him. And so here he is, the shepherd of our soul. If you want to turn with me, there's a couple passages in the Old Testament I'd like to look at, just that, and one is the one in Ezekiel that we already read, but Ezekiel chapter 34, look at verse 23. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. Right before Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Ezekiel 34. Bible says there, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and of course that's describing Jesus who came from the lineage, the line of David, and he shall feed them, he shall feed and be their shepherd. Isaiah 40 and verse 11 pictures the gentle care that he gives. Why are sheep used? One of the reasons being, they can be frustrating. You watch those shepherds, they're out there all day with those sheep. I don't think you could pay me enough to do that. And those guys don't earn a whole lot that are doing it. But Isaiah 40 and verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. If we're honest, and some of us are more moody than others, right? Okay, and as we grow up and mature, hopefully we get over that somewhat. But we wake up some days, and it looks like a good day, doesn't it? And we wake up other days, and it starts out looking bad no matter what. Just that's the mood we woke up with. And unfortunately, we tend to treat people how we feel. You know, if I'm having a good day, and by the way, for you that are parents, this is no way to raise children, by your moods. Because then the child learns, okay, I can get away with murder if they're happy, and boy, just lay low if they're mad or having a bad day. But we do tend to do that. That's our part of our fallen nature. But the Bible pictures what? Here is Jesus, the gentle shepherd, leading those. And even though we can sometimes be ornery and frustrating and whatnot, he's even keeled, isn't he? That's a wonderful thing, because we certainly don't deserve that. But that is our shepherd, a kind, gentle leader, ceaselessly vigilant, self-sacrificing in his love. John 10 describes him as the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. But it also reminds us in that passage that his sheep hear his voice, they know him, and they follow him. And that's an important key. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, or, you know, I believe in Jesus. And yet you look at their lives and they're not listening to his word. They're not following him. And the Bible is very clear that his sheep will hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we always get it right. But we respect that this book is his word. We're listening and we are doing what we can to obey and follow him once having trusted him as Savior. But then back in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice he's also called the bishop in the King James and older versions. The word means overseer. It's one of three words used for pastor, leader of a local assembly. He's described as elder, that is, should be spiritually mature. Pastor, that's the picture of a shepherd, shepherding the flock, warning, caring, feeding through the word. And then bishop, oversight, the picture is of the Lord being the overseer of our lives, our guardian, our protector, and our guide. And if you go down to verse 12 in this passage, the Bible says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That word visitation is the same for oversight. The day when the Lord shows his great oversight in our lives. And so, a beautiful picture. One that is not only caring for us, going before us, but one who, because he knows the future as well as the past, because he's in control of that, can give perfect oversight of our lives. And so, we should be willing to submit to this one. I mean, you think about it. For you ladies here, you wives, the Bible commands you to be in submission to your husbands. That doesn't mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean you don't offer your opinion. But it does mean God has set up a leadership in the home, and that is how he's designed it according to his word. Do the men always get it right? No. But there has to be leadership. There has to be organization. And that's the way God has designed it. Do we always get it right? No, we don't. But think about that. God commands you to submit to that husband, but what's neat is, who's over the husband? God is. Jesus is. And he can even use a husband who doesn't always get it right to still give good leadership in the home. Because ultimately, you're not trusting that husband, but you're trusting the God who's over that husband to lead your family correctly. So, how much better to be following God, who always gets it right and is always in control, the overseer of our souls. And so we should be willing to submit ourselves to him, knowing that he never commands us to do anything that would be harmful to us, nothing that would be out of place for us. And so what we were, wandering sheep. What is Jesus? He's our Savior. He's our shepherd. He's our bishop. And verse 24 shows, what should we be as a result of having turned from our sin, put our trust in Christ? It says that we might die to sin. The word that there is a word of purpose. In other words, Jesus didn't just come and die on the cross so that you get a fire escape out of hell and you get to go to heaven. That's part of it. That's a great part of it. That's a wonderful thing. No question about it. But there's a lot more in this life God's looking for that he's purposed in us. And it says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Literally having died to sin. The Bible pictures in Colossians and Romans and many places that when Jesus died on the cross, when I put my trust in him, literally I have died in him to sin and to my past. Romans 6, 3 and 4 actually uses baptism as that picture. Believers are baptized after having trusted Christ, picturing the gospel and picturing what happened the moment we put our faith and trust in him. We died to sin. We got buried. The old self is under the water and gone. And we're raised, what, to newness of life. Just as Christ raised from the dead. And so God's purpose is not only that, okay, now you're a Christian, you're walking in fellowship with God, but that your life would be a walking billboard of the glory of your God that has saved you. In other words, he has done so much for me, I want to totally give my life just to him, to serve him, to live for him. And turn over to Romans 6 that we talked about there for just a minute. I want you to see how he lays this out. Are we literally dead to sin all the time? No, because the Bible says if we say we have no sin, John tells us, we lie and do not the truth. We're not perfect till we get to heaven. But we are to consider ourselves dead to that sin now. In other words, it's not to control my life. Before I was saved, before I became a Christian, I just did what I wanted. I might do what's right sometimes just because, well, you know, I don't want to get in trouble. You know, it's kind of like the person driving down the highway. Pedal to the metal. Oh, you go over the hill and you see that little bubble on top of the car, right? And all of a sudden, I remember I'd set my car on cruise sometimes, and I always knew when there was a police officer because all of a sudden, nobody was passing me, and I was passing people. What's going on? Oh, there's a police officer. And, you know, so sometimes we do right before we come to Christ just because it's convenient, it's the best thing, it's easy, it's better for me. I understand that. But once I become a Christian, I want to do what's right. I have the power. I have God's Spirit indwelling me, desiring to work out God's life in me. Look at verse 5 of Romans 6. It says, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So he's saying, here's what has happened, and eventually it's going to be perfected when you get to heaven, but now you're to live your life in the realization you need to consider, reckon, understand that I no longer have to give in to sin. I don't have to do it. I may choose to do it, which as a Christian is not a good thing. More likely, hopefully, we realize, oops, afterwards, I did sin there. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have treated that person that way. But sometimes, even in our safe state, just like David warned about, we do that presumptuous sin. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. But you know, that's a scary place to be if I am choosing to do what I know is wrong as a Christian. It's one thing to slip into sin. It's one thing to oops. But when I make that choice, boy, that's kind of a hardened heart. And then you need to step back and say, well, am I truly saved or you know, have I just been talking myself, convincing myself that I am truly a believer? But here it's saying you need to consider what has happened in your life when you trusted Christ, and then when you're baptized after salvation, to picture that event that has occurred in your life. Sin should no longer be in charge of your life. You shouldn't be choosing to do it. It shouldn't be controlling. And the important thing is you don't have to do it. And then notice what he says in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And so he's saying, if you've trusted Christ and he's your Savior, your Shepherd, your Overseer of your soul, you have no business messing with sin anymore. Okay? And the important thing to understand is I'm also, when I am giving into sin, I'm sending a really poor message of how wonderful my Savior is. I'm not glorifying him in that. I'm degrading him in that. I'm saying, yes, I have the choice of serving Jesus and living for him or living for self and pursuing sin. And I think this is better. You know, we might not say that out loud. We might not even be thinking that, but that's really the choice we're making. We're saying, this is really better than following Jesus. And that's why Peter tells us, he died on the cross to save us from our sin, to give us a home in heaven, but that we would live now dead to that sin, dead to self, and alive to righteousness. What characterizes your life now? Righteousness, following Jesus, or pursuing your plans, your directions, your sinful self? And so, very important as we close this morning, has a change occurred in your life? When you trust Christ, your attitude should change, your actions should change, your direction of life should change. Those aren't things that you do to earn heaven. Those are things that are going to happen because God's now indwelling you through his Holy Spirit. And Peter pictures it very clearly. We are dead now to sin to live unto righteousness. We've been healed from that sin. Why go back in it? It's kind of like, you know, I've been firefighting off and on for many years. Say, your house is on fire, and you're stuck in the upstairs bedroom. And I put a ladder up there, and I'm grabbing you and taking you down, and we're getting out of there. And all of a sudden, you turn around and run right back into that house. So. I know some people, maybe they remember they have a pet or something else in there. But you, that's what a person who claims to be a Christian is doing if they're running back to their sin. You just got rescued out of that. Why would you want to go back to that? So what a change. We were sheep going astray. We now have a Savior, a Shepherd, an overseer of our souls in Jesus. And what we should be is, having died to sin, we're living to righteousness to glorify the one who has given his life to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray now that as we close out this service time, that we would examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, genuinely being willing to have your Spirit examine us, what are our chief desires? To live for ourselves, to live for you, to please self, to live to righteousness. And Lord, if there is one that has not repented of sin and put trust in Christ, that this day would be the day of salvation, that they would seek out someone to share the gospel with them if they don't understand. Lord, for us as Christians, we've been saved to bring glory to your name in this life as well as to spend eternity with you. May our lives truly reflect that in the daily decisions we make, in the words that we speak, in the way that we treat the folks around us. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.